21. Matthew 16:21. You know, it seems as though there are always stories in the news about children being lost on the wilderness, for days on end, and then somehow miraculously being found. One such story that I remember, it was a number of years ago, was a boy, an 11-year-old boy, who was lost in the mountains just east of Salt Lake City, and he had been lost for 4 days there, and amazingly, he survived without any food or water for the entire ordeal until he was finally found by rescuers. But the shocking thing about his ordeal was the fact that it could have ended so much sooner. But every time he heard horses go by or ATVs and the sound of rescuers who were calling out to him, he would just hide himself deeper in the trail because he had been taught by his parents to not talk to strangers. And so this boy was in this terrible predicament, because here you are, you're lost and you're searching. And people are searching for you, but you don't know the way back. Like he knew where he wanted to end up, but he didn't know how to get there. And in that regard, this boy, he was truly lost. Because if you think about it, what does it mean to be lost? What does it mean? Well, in talking to children, one expert says that a good way to help a child determine if he or she is lost is to tell him that if you look up and you realize that you want to come back to mommy and daddy, but you don't know how to get to them, then that means you're lost. And that's a pretty simple way of thinking about it. It's basically saying that you know where you want to end up, but you don't know how it is that you are to get there. Now, based upon that definition of what it means to be lost, I think that spiritually speaking, we could say that there are a lot of people who are lost. Because they're people who know where they want to end up. They know where they want to ultimately arrive at. They ultimately want to arrive in heaven. This is where they want to be, but the problem is that they don't know how to get there. They don't know the way. I remember, and this goes back years ago, but I remember that Barbara Walters did a special, and the special was entitled "Heaven, Where Is It, and How Do We Get There?" And this special, I went back and started like reading through the transcript and different parts of it this week because I was thinking about it, but it was the most popular show on ABC for that entire week. I mean, we're talking like 14 million people watched it. So it's actually bigger than Joe Rogan's podcast. Imagine that. But like 14 million people watched this particular episode. And it's because people know where they want to end up, but they don't know how to get there. Well, this morning we are going to see how it is that one gets there, as our text for today actually invites us to explore the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As here for the very first time, we're now, you know, halfway through Matthew 16, more than halfway through it, we come to a very clear statement about Jesus' death and resurrection. And so this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. In our passage, it's just three verses, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. So let us give honor to the reading of God's word. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. As Lord, through your word, you continue to speak to us today. And this morning I pray that you would please, by the working of your spirit, open our hearts and help us to fully see and embrace that which is here before us, that we might be strengthened in our own faith and more assured about the way in which we are walking. So Lord, please grant these things this morning and grant me much grace that I could proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we pick up in our passage, we see that there is a connection to the previous passages. We are told that it was from that time. And so what Matthew is telling us is that from on the heels of the events that have just taken place, and we know what has just taken place, it was very significant in Matthew's gospel. Peter had just confessed who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in doing so, Jesus affirmed that and then went on to describe his mission to them, that it was to build his church and that he would do so no matter how great the opposition would be here in this world. And so from that time, now that Christ's identity and Christ's mission have been established and clarified, Jesus now presses deeper into what it means for him to be the Christ. Because remember, Christ, the word Christos in Greek, it's just a Greek translation from the Hebrew Mashiach, which is Messiah. And what this simply refers to is the promised anointed one, the one who would come as the king. And this was the mindset and the understanding that the disciples had. And in having that understanding, they had these ideas that for Jesus to be the Christ meant that Jesus was going to be one who would establish power and rule and authority here on earth, and that they would be able to share in that. And this is the way they viewed it. And this comes out in Mark's gospel, as there, and it's roughly in right around this particular time. In Mark's gospel, what we find is that shortly after Peter had made this great confession about who Christ is, that they all wanted to secure those positions of authority as they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Because this is now the way they're thinking about things. This is their idea of things. I mean, elsewhere we read, we'll see it a little later in Matthew's gospel, that James and John, their mom actually goes to Jesus. And they ask him if her sons can sit on his right hand in his kingdom. I mean, this was the mindset. This is the way that that they were thinking. That as the Christ, Jesus would be establishing his kingdom. And they would share in that rule and authority and power with him. And so their idea of what the Christ is needed a major overhaul. And here in our passage, that overhaul begins to take place as within this very brief dialogue, we have a clear statement about what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And what we find is that there are two things that Jesus points to that lie at the very center of of what it means. First and foremost, what it means is that he must suffer and be killed. And we see this in verse 21, where Matthew tells us that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elder and chief priests and scribes and be killed. So for Jesus to be the Christ didn't just mean that he suffer, and it didn't mean that he would just die, but it means that he would actually be killed. It means that his life would forcefully be brought to an end. So he wouldn't just die of natural causes, living out his full life on earth, but he would have to be killed. And this is something that comes out even in this small little word that we find here, the word day in Greek. It's the word must. Must. See, Jesus says this must happen, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests, be killed. And so what this tells us is that him being killed isn't something that was optional, but it's something that was necessary. It's something that had to happen. Now, does that mean that Jesus is being forced against his will to do something that he has no choice in? So there's no choice in this matter for him? Because clearly he knows it's going to happen. Jesus knows this is going to happen. He'll talk about this again later on, chapter 18, chapter 20. He continues to talk about this reality. Peter tells us in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that this was actually something that was determined by God. It was something that was part of his eternal plan. And Jesus knows that. He knows it will happen, and he knows that it needs to happen. And so again, does that mean that he has no choice in the matter? That he's forced to be doing something against his will? Well, of course not. Because in saying you know you have to do something isn't the same as saying that you're forced into doing something against your will. But you may have to do something because you know it's critical to achieving the ultimate end that you want to achieve. So for example, you may say, I have to go to work. Now, nobody's holding a gun to your head, forcing you against your will to go to work. But you know that in order to achieve the end that you want, namely keeping your job, making money, being able to pay your bills, you know you have to go to work. You have to do it in order to accomplish the very thing that you want to accomplish. Well, it's the same sort of thing here. As it's not as though the father is saying to the son, you have to do this, you better do this. And Jesus is being forced against his will to go to the cross. But in saying he must be killed, what Jesus is saying is that this is something that absolutely must happen. He's saying it's necessary. And it's necessary because without it happening, he can't accomplish the very thing that he desires to accomplish and he came to accomplish. So what is it that he desires to accomplish? What is it that he came to accomplish? Well, what he came for is to secure heaven for himself, for his people. This is what he came for. And it's what he desires. And this is something that we're not just speculating on. But if you look and you see just the words of Scripture, you see that this was the ultimate end and design for the incarnation. It was Christ coming into the world in order to save a people for himself. And you think about, for example, in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he's there praying to the Father. And as he comes to the conclusion of that prayer, he says to the Father, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me from before the foundation of the world." So here we see what it is that he desires for us. And what he desires for us is that we would be with him, that all those whom the Father gave to him, all of those who belong to him, that they would be with him where he is, in the presence of the Father, sharing in his glory. This is what he desires. It's what he wants. And so in order to accomplish this, he would have to suffer and he would have to die, as it would be through his suffering and death that our salvation would be secured. And again, this is something we see all over the Bible. I mean, you just think, for example, of the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. And how through there, the Apostle Paul is telling us how the sacrifice of Christ was necessary in order for God's wrath to be satisfied, and at the same time for us to be justified, so that God could be both just and justifier. We see the same thing in the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 9 and verse 12, how it tells us that it was by the means of the blood of Christ that our eternal redemption was secured. Likewise, in verse 26, we're told that Christ has appeared at the end of the ages in order that through his sacrifice he would put away sin once and for all. And we could just go on and on with all of the various verses and passages and texts that tell us and point to the necessity of the death of Christ in securing the salvation of his people. You see, this is what he came to do. This is the work that he came to accomplish. And it's why the cross of Christ was absolutely necessary. Similar to the way A.A. Hodge put it, he was a 19th century Princeton theologian. He said, "The sacrifice of Christ would be most painfully irrelevant if it were anything short of absolutely necessary in relation to the end designed to be attained. That is, unless it be indeed the only possible means to the salvation of sinful man." What he's saying is that there is absolutely no way that the Father would allow the Son to be killed if there was any other way to accomplish the very thing they wanted to accomplish, namely the salvation of his people. If there was any other way, the Father certainly would have set that forth. I mean, at that point, he would have said, "It's on to plan B." You know, when Jesus is there in the garden saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," you say, all you had to do was ask. It's possible. Here you go. There is another way. There is another path. But there isn't. There is no other way. There is no other path. And there is no other way, and there is no other path. Because God had to save in a way that was true to himself. You see, so often people think, and it's certainly a natural way to think. Theologians have been thinking through this question for centuries, you know, and they consider the necessity of the atonement. It's, couldn't God have just said, "I'm God and I'm going to save them another way"? I mean, surely he's God. He can do what he wants, right? Theologians have been chewing on that for centuries. But the reality is, God had to save in a way that is true to who he is in his own character. That he is absolutely, completely, and perfectly just and infinitely loving. And the cross, in his perfect wisdom, is that one vessel that marries those two things together. His perfect justice, his perfect love, brought together in the cross. So there is no other way. If there was, it would have been offered. But there is no other way. There is no other path. There is no other door. There is no other gate. There is no side entrance or back entrance or any other way. But this is the only way. Otherwise, Christ died in vain. And that's what Jesus is telling us when he says he must be killed. He's saying there's no other way for salvation to be accomplished other than through the cross. And as the Bible then goes on to tell us, that salvation then becomes ours through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what makes heaven mine, personally. It's faith. It's not me trying harder or being better or giving more or doing any of those other things. All of those things flow out of the reality of me being a Christian. But those aren't the things that make me a Christian. Those aren't the things that in any way give me just even a lick of favor before God. None of those things secure our way into his heaven. And this is what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. It doesn't mean an earthly kingdom. It doesn't mean a life of fame and glory and popularity as the disciples were prone to think. But it means going to Jerusalem and suffering in the hands of wicked men and being killed. That's what it means. But thankfully, as we go on in our text, we see that for Jesus to be the Christ doesn't just mean that he gets killed, but it also means that he is raised. And this is what he goes on to say in verse 21. It means that he would be raised on the third day. And this is where the kingdom and the glory come. It doesn't come during his earthly ministry, in which he came to accomplish our salvation, but it would come after his saving work was done, as at that time Jesus would rise from the grave triumphantly, conquering sin and death and Satan, and then ascending into heaven as the first fruits of all of those who would believe in him and thus follow him. And this is, we know how the Gospels end. This is how all four Gospels end. They end with this beautiful testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's that reality that then not only just took hold of these disciples, but it's something that hundreds of people witnessed. And that reality then became the very cornerstone of apostolic preaching. As they went out and continued to proclaim the reality that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and that really became the message that brought the explosive growth of the early church. And so to this day, the resurrection remains foundational pillar to the Christian faith. As the resurrection of Christ, it confirms to us that the saving work that he has done, that it was effective, and that it was received and accepted by the Father. Because if you think about it, apart from the resurrection, how is it that you know that Jesus being killed actually affected anything? If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then the chief priests and the scribes and the Roman officials and all of those who conspired to kill him, they won. if he wasn't raised from the dead? And for us, we have no confidence, no assurance that there is anything beyond this life for any of us. There's no consolation we have, but the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, something that was attested to by hundreds of eyewitnesses, the fact that he rose from the dead is the very thing that gives us this confidence, as it tells us that the work that he did in conquering death, reversing the curse, securing life, that is a reality. And that's what it announces to all of us. And this is what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. It means he would be killed, as this was necessary. It was necessary for our salvation. And it means he would be raised from the dead, as in his victory the grave would not hold him, but he would rise again and ascend into heaven, leading the way for all of his people. And so it is. This is what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. But for Peter, all he heard was that Jesus must be killed. And Peter, he'll have no part of that. Peter wants absolutely nothing to do with that. And so we're told that Peter rebukes him. The word is kind of funny in Greek. It means to rule over. So Peter is now, after just confessing, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you're the incarnate, eternal Son. Peter is now trying to rule over him. He's trying to tell Jesus what he can and can't do. And so here we have Peter standing before Christ and actually opposing him. And not just opposing him, but opposing his mission. Opposing the cross. Now, we don't know why that is. Is it theological that Peter just, his understanding isn't yet, fully formed, and so he doesn't realize the necessity of the death of Christ as it pertains to his saving work? Or maybe it's just something that's more personal. He obviously has spent a lot of time with Jesus. He cares about Jesus just as a person. And it's like if any of us had a friend and they say, off I go and I'm going to be killed, you'd be like, no, don't. Or maybe it's just selfish, right? Peter has left everything. He's put all his eggs in the Jesus basket, and it's, for him, it could very much just be something that's selfish. It's like, no. No, there's a plan here, and I'm all in this plan, and this plan is going to happen. So we don't know why it is, but what we do know is that the notion that the Son of God had to be killed is something that the human heart, and when I say the human heart, I mean the heart of man in his natural and fallen state, it's something that he absolutely resists. And Jesus tells us so when, in responding to Peter in verse 23, he says to him, Peter, you're not sending your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Again, what he's saying is you're thinking the way the natural man thinks. You're thinking the way man in his fallen state thinks. And not just thinks in general, but thinks very specifically when it comes to the things of salvation. As that's clearly what's in view here, is Jesus is talking about his saving mission as the Christ. That's why he must be killed. And the natural man doesn't think that way. The natural man doesn't think the Christ needs to be killed. He thinks it's unnecessary. He thinks it's a waste. It's brutal. And he thinks this way because he thinks that he's able to save himself. And that's in man's thinking across the religious spectrum for as long as we have any record of, is the one thing that every religion outside that of Christianity holds in common, is they believe a person can save himself through their own works. And ultimately, that's the way of thinking that lies at the very center of the human heart. And that's why it's something that, it's a way of thinking that is absolutely impossible to completely stomp out. It's because this way of thinking, it's just been hardwired us into us ever since the fall. It's just this idea that we don't need a savior, but we can actually save ourselves. And we see how subtly this has worked its way even within the church, so that what we find in some of the more liberal denominations are these sort of moral influence views of the atonement that tell us that the way that we're reconciled with God is ultimately by having a change affected in us in our own character. So that this is how atonement happens. It doesn't happen as a result of the death of Christ on the cross, but it actually happens through me being changed. And as for Jesus, well, Jesus is just this like sort of uber wonderful example of what that looks like, of what a life of love looks like. And he's that example that is set out there before us. And if we will but follow his example, then we will follow him into that same destiny that he entered into. You see, it's just cloaking it in a different way, but it's the same idea. You save yourself. And it's all just by you being changed, you being a better person. That's the way that it happens. And that's like really appealing to the natural man, because I mean, people pack into stadiums to hear guys say, you can do it, right? Like, you can do it, and get them fired up. You can do it. That's what people love. But the cross says, no, you can't. It says, no, you can't do it. You're wasting even trying doing it. As a matter of fact, if you're trying to do it, you're actually incurring a greater debt. So just stop. You see, that's why there's such a revulsion towards the cross in the natural man, because it says you can't do it. It says it's just something that is so far beyond your reach. And that's something they just don't want to hear. Sinclair Ferguson, he said this. He said, there is nothing the human heart resists more than the idea that I need the death of the Son of God to allow me to get into heaven. Like, it's just, there's nothing worse than that. Son of God needs to die? Like, that's how serious my sin is? That's how absolutely incapable I am of saving myself? That's how bad my situation is? That, like, God himself had to come down in human flesh, and God himself had to die? That's how bad I am, and that's how bad off I am? No. No. That just doesn't work. And this is man's way of thinking. And it's the way of thinking that is, whether it was in his heart or not, but it's the way of thinking expressed by Peter when he says no and opposes him and tries to rule over him and keep him from being killed. This is man's way of thinking. And yet it's not only man's way of thinking, but as we see in our text, by the way Jesus rebukes Peter here, we see that this is also the devil's way of thinking. That this is the way of thinking that actually originates from the very depths of hell. And that's why he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now that's kind of a showstopper, you know. Get behind me, Satan. Now we hear that and we, you know, is Jesus calling Peter Satan as though Peter has been possessed by Satan and Satan is now speaking through Peter? No, no, and no. But what he's doing is he is saying that, Peter, you have aligned yourself with Satan. The way you are thinking is the way the devil thinks. You have aligned yourself with him, as the one thing the devil has sought to do from the beginning is to thwart the saving work of the Son of God. And you see, I mean, just go through the Old Testament even, how Israel constantly being just the attempts to being stomped out along the way, because they know that's where the seed is going to come from. And then we get into the New Testament. What do you find? I mean, right away, as soon as Jesus is born, we find this satanic figure, Herod, this devilish figure, seeking to kill the male child. And when he's not able to, he just says, well, you know what? Just go and slaughter them all. Take them all, 2 years and younger, Bethlehem and all the surrounding region. Maybe we'll get Jesus also, this Son of God as well. We see it again in chapter 4 when Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Those temptations, they look kind of harmless. Well, you know, stones into bread, what's the big deal? It's a big deal because everything is an attempt to subvert Jesus and to in every way disrupt his work of accomplishing our salvation. Everything. And this is the same thing that we find here. Only now it's Peter who is aligning himself with these words, aligning himself with the devil by trying to prevent Jesus from doing the one thing that must be done. He must be killed. Peter's saying, no way. And Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. So you see, the way the natural man thinks about the cross of Christ, Christ being killed, is the same way the devil thinks. And so all of these views that say, no, you don't need the cross. No, you don't need the death of the Son of God. No, you don't need a bloody atonement. No, you don't need any of that. You need a great moral example. You need others to help you, just inspire you to be a better you, to be the best you can. That is absolute, utter nonsense. And it comes from the devil himself. If any of us are trying to be better in order to earn our way into heaven, we are buying into the devil's lie. Now, if we want to be better because we want to honor God, we want to be a greater source of blessing to our brothers and sisters and a better neighbor to our neighbors and a better husband to our wives and a better wife to our husbands and better kids to our parents and parents to our... That's great. But that's not how anybody gets into heaven. The way, we know where we want to go. Everyone knows where they want to end up. They want to end up there, but they're lost. It's like, how? The death of Christ. And placing your faith in him. It's not through your works. It's not through your efforts. It's not through any of that. The death and resurrection of Christ, and this we believe by faith. We receive him by faith, and therein lies the way. And this is God's way of thinking. See here how he contrasts man's way and God's way? It's like Man's way is no cross, no death of Christ, no him being killed, no atonement, none of that. That's man's way. That's the devil's way. God's way is Christ being killed on the cross. That's God's way. And that's the way. That's the way. And it's the only way. And so for all of us, knowing where we want to end up, we know the way. And the good thing is we can point that way to others. We can bring clarity. You know, Barbara Walters and her, so she had the Dalai Lama, and she had, you know, leaders from every single major religion. And it was just, it's kind of like, you know, just, you know, hodgepodge it together. And all you do is come away more confused. Look at all these crazy ideas everybody has. But the one thing that tied them all together, the one thing is that they were all just being better. It's all about just us, works, what we can do. And it shows. It shows where they originate. Every one of them. Because they're all saying, God's way says we need that. And that's the way that we believe. And that's the way we embrace by faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation you have given to us of yourself. And here in this revelation, you have shown us the way, and that the way is through Jesus Christ, as he has accomplished our salvation for us. And now, Lord, grant it to us through faith. We thank you. Thank you for doing the work which we could never do. Thank you that you have done this out of a great love for us. And in showing this love for us, you have also fulfilled all the just requirements of your law. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful glory, a wonderful blessing, Lord, just to behold again what it is that you have done for us. And for this, we thank you. So, Lord, please help us now to rest in you, to rejoice in you, to worship you. In Christ's name.